The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. We'll be reading through verse 17 this evening. This evening we'll be looking at the church in Pergamum, and this is the third of the seven letters that the Lord is sending to the seven churches. And I want to remind you, these are historical churches with real circumstances, but the message of these letters is intended for all the churches. And you see that at the end of every one of the letters. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So you think you have it tough? Tough to be a Christian here in New England? Well, I think in some ways it is. It's actually not a fair comparison to say it's not tough here. Imagine how bad it is if you were living in Syria and dealing with ISIS right now. Because the type of temptations that you face as a Christian here in Massachusetts and New Hampshire actually can be very difficult to resist precisely because they're more subtle. And so you're growing up, and you notice in New England, more and more things get scheduled on Sunday, including Sunday morning. And so you have to make a choice. Do I go and worship with God's people, or do I go and play soccer or football or baseball and so on? Of course, your parents have to deal with that very same issue. They actually want to say both to both things. They want to say, we want you to be engaged in these activities, and we want you to worship with God's people. And there's a pressure that's brought on us, and it's easy in that environment to say, well, just this once, just this Sunday we'll make an exception. And then once becomes twice, and twice becomes three times, and so on. And it's a very real temptation. Furthermore, growing up in our culture, and by the way, this is very different than the way it was just 30 years ago. You are expected to have positions on all sorts of issues. Now, I, as your pastor, regularly tell you, but it is just fine for you to say, I'm 16, I'm 18, I'm 20. I really don't have that figured out yet. But I also realize, even in telling you that, that your culture is coming and saying, decide. Either you're for us or you're against us. And if you're against us, we're going to put you over in that category almost of the neo-Nazis with the terminology that we want to call you. And that's hard. Of course, this continues as you grow up and get older. Think of not the current CEO of Home Depot, but the previous CEO, started having conference calls with all his senior managers on Sunday morning. Because what else do you have to do on Sunday morning? And the question you have is, do I want to be in with the company, or do I want to go and worship with God's people? Or think of the CEO of Mozilla. This is just an amazing story. He got fired for making a donation out in California to an organization that wanted to preserve traditional marriage. The very fact that he took a point of view cost him his job. It is, in fact, getting harder and harder to live as a faithful Christian, in some ways, right here in New England or across the country. If that's true, and I'm sure that it is, We have a great deal to learn from the letter that our Lord sends to this church at Pergamum, because they had it really hard. Where was this church located? Well, you could talk about the place on the map, but Jesus twice says, you are where Satan's throne is, or where Satan dwells. This is not the idyllic place to sort of set up a church where you think it's going to kind of flourish in this nice suburban community where everyone's going to respect you and think, wow, what a wonderful people you are. This is a church that was set up where Satan's throne was and where Satan dwells. Of course, that begs the question, what does that mean? Well, to understand that, we have to know a little bit about Pergamum. It's actually a very ancient city, a very old city back in among the Greeks, at least to 1000 BC. And it was an important city. Pergamum itself means citadel, and there was this large hill that rose up, almost 1,000 feet. And so it was a natural place, easy place to defend, with good lookout points. And as the city was built up over time, contemporaries in the first century would regularly call it the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. But I want to draw just 3 points about this city to your attention. By the way, it was only slightly smaller at this time than Ephesus. It's about a quarter of a million people. Ephesus probably has about 20 or 30,000 more people, so it's a very important commercial center. But here's the 3 things I want to draw your attention to as we consider what does it mean that this was where Satan's throne was. Well, first of all, they had an enormous, just enormous altar to Zeus. It was 800 feet in the air, and the altar was in the shape of a throne. And the idea was, this is where Zeus comes and sits and reigns. Right? So that's at least one possibility of this idea, is this false worship to this Greek god. Second, Pergamum was the center of the worship of Asclepius. You know how many of you remember Asclepius from Greek mythology, but you might remember the symbol, because the American Medical Association, I think they still do, maybe they've changed this, they have 2 intertwined snakes, because the symbol for Asclepius was the snake, and Asclepius was known as the god of healing. So you can see why that would be adopted, but you could also see that very image of the idea of snake blending right there, all the way back with Genesis chapter 3, 15, being the serpent, right? That connection between them. I'm going to make the connection a little more explicit in a moment. There's a third issue going on in the city of Pergamum. It was actually the government seat for the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. That is, the proconsul, the man who had the authority to put people to death or to vindicate them, would actually normally be located in the city of Pergamum. And so it was a very important government center in this whole region. Furthermore, it was probably the foremost of these cities in terms of emperor worship. There was actually a worship. First, it started with the emperors who had deceased and had been declared to be gods. But then it started going, and actually all the way back in Pergamum, with Augustus Caesar, where they would offer incense there to the current emperor as to a god. And so they built a temple to Augustus all the way back in 28 BC. This is very early. This is the very first one. What did this mean when we talk about emperor worship? They weren't quite thinking of emperor worship the way we talk about worshiping God, but it was an extreme form of veneration, saying that this person was the one we gave our ultimate loyalty to. And so the Caesars actually called themselves Lord and Savior. As you hear that terminology applied to Jesus throughout the New Testament, you should remember there was already someone else, someone very prominent in the Roman Empire, who was calling himself Lord and Savior, and Jesus was being held forth as an alternative, as another king, a king other than Caesar. And so those 3 things are your 3 main choices of what does it mean that Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. But I say, why choose? I actually think they go together. I think they go together actually in a really diabolical way if you think about it. Who's Zeus? Zeus is the father of the gods. The Romans, when they brought that over into Latin, used the title Jupiter, which just means Zeus Pater, Zeus the father god. So think of Zeus as the alternative to God the Father. Then you have Asclepius. Well, I think of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Holy Spirit's renewal work, healing work, sanctifying work. And they have the God of healing. And then, of course, for the emperor is the alternative to Jesus Christ. He's calling himself the Lord and Savior, and yet he can't actually bring it to pass. He's only a parody of what Jesus actually is. But you take those three things together, and you basically have a counterfeit trinity. Whatever it actually happened to be, I don't know if that's the right reconstruction. What we know at the very least is, this was a really, really hard place to be a faithful Christian. And so Jesus acknowledges where they are. By the way, I think that should comfort us. Jesus knows our circumstances. Jesus is not at all distant from the fact that when you're off in Starbucks talking to someone, but there may be all sorts of temptations that come up in that circumstance. He knows our circumstances. He knows that your job may be on the line, and he cares for you in the midst of that. And so he begins by commending them for their faith and for their faithfulness. He says in verse 13, "Yet you hold fast my name," that's present tense, "you are holding fast my name, and you did not deny my faith," that's past tense, "even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." That is, he's saying, you guys are faithful to me. You're not denying the fact that you are Christians. And more particular than that, you're not denying the fact that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. How bad were things in this city? Well, in Pergamum, one of their members was actually put to death for his faith, for testifying to Jesus. This word here for witness is actually martus. It just means martyr. The language is actually going through a shift because originally in Greek, all it meant was witness. But so many Christians sealed their witness with their lives at this period of time in church history that we began to think of martyr not simply as someone who bore witness to Jesus, but someone who bore witness to Jesus and sealed that testimony with their own life. Interestingly, the construction here, which you can't actually pick up in English, but the construction in Greek is identical to the construction in chapter 1 where Jesus himself is described as the faithful witness. And I don't think that's accidental. Well, what he's saying here is Jesus, who is the faithful witness, is commending this Antipas because Antipas was imitating Jesus. He was clinging to Jesus rather than clinging to his own life in order to bear witness to the truth. And even though that took place, Jesus is saying, you guys didn't balk. You understood that your lives were now on the line, and yet you continued to keep my faith. Now, that expression actually has two possibilities. It's ambiguous, and that's the way the ESV keeps it. My faith can refer to you continued to claim that you believed in me. That's certainly one of the possibilities. And so if that's the right understanding, Jesus is saying, even though Antipas was put to death for being a believer, when people asked you, what do you believe in? You said, I believe in Jesus. I am a Christian. I belong to that church right over there. On the other hand, this language could also mean that you did not deny my faithfulness. Right? Faith and faithfulness is actually the same word in Greek. And if that's the meaning, what it's saying is even though Antipas was put to death, you continued to say, our Lord reigns and our Lord is faithful, and I'm going to entrust myself to him. I actually think that's a slightly more probable reading of this passage, although clearly they go together. Because if you're professing that Jesus is faithful, in the very act of professing that Jesus is faithful, you're showing the world that you, in fact, are a believer. In either case, Jesus is commending him for this, for standing up under very difficult times. But then in verse 14, he begins with that dreaded word, but. But I have a few things against you. And that very fact that he has a few things against them should teach us something. We live at a time where when people suffer greatly for something, not just within the church, we tend to want to give them a free pass on everything else. So if you have any Jewish friends, you'll know that this is true. They will say, of course God's going to accept Jews into heaven. How could he possibly send people to hell who went through the Holocaust? Right? Great suffering means we got to give you a free pass on everything else. I actually had that experience in the Marine Corps. I knew people that would talk about Marines heroically risking their lives and losing limbs and stuff in order to do things to save other people or to defend their country. And they would say, yep, directly to heaven. You know, heaven's gates are guarded by the United States Marines. We actually sing that as part of the Marine Corps hymn, right? But what I want to warn you tonight is not about them, but about us. In the church, we need to be really careful not to say, because they are suffering, or worse, because we're suffering, and we showed that we were faithful, that means we get a free pass on everything else. Because God desires not simply that we confess Him and go to heaven. He desires our sanctification. He desires that we would live with the fullness of the Christian faith in the here and now. And so Jesus actually has two complaints against them, and I believe they go together. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Well, when you put it like that, it doesn't sound all that attractive. You know, it sounds like this is pretty easy to get away from. But you have to remember what Balak and Balaam actually did. Balak is the head of this Midian group. He sees the Israelites are going to come over into the Promised Land, and he's saying, boy, they kind of scare me. And he finds this prophet who's kind of a strange figure, Balaam. Balaam is, in a sense, a true prophet of the Lord. He knows the Lord. The Lord speaks through him. And yet he's not very faithful to the Lord when you bring it all the way down to the end. And Balak says, you're a prophet. I want you to curse Israel. If you'll curse Israel, I'll give you money. Very straightforward. By the way, that's the basic idea of prophecy in the ancient world. The ancient prophets, I'm not talking about Israel's prophets, I'm talking about in the surrounding communities. They were people with itchy palms. You want a blessing, you give them money. You want a big blessing, you give them a lot of money. Balak wants a big blessing, he's rich, he says, here's a lot of money. Balaam goes up on the mountaintop and he keeps blessing Israel. Because he says, I can't say anything the Lord doesn't say. So Balaam says this remarkable things like, I wish that my end would be like theirs. Although he won't live like them. I wish that my end would be like the end of God's people. But then, out of his covetousness, Balak keeps telling him, look, you could have been a rich man, but I'm not giving you anything because you refused to curse them. And so Balaam says, I know this God. I can help you. How am I going to help you? I'm going to get these people to do things so that God himself will curse them. So he tells Balak, here's what you do. You get your best looking women. Get those really good-looking young women, and you send them over to the Israelite camp. And they're going to lure these Jews there into relationships with them. They're going to be drawn away, seduced, because of their beauty. And as they start having relationships with these Midianite women, they're going to start having sexual immorality with them. They're going to want to intermarry with them, that is, believers with unbelievers, or God's people with people that are clearly not God's people. And they're going to say, hey, you know, you come to my temple, I'll go over to your temple and we'll do a little bit of offering to your gods as well. And so through this temptation, this seduction, the Israelites are pulled away. And God does bring judgment on them, kills more than 20,000 of them in his judgment over them. And then we saw in the Old Testament passage, the Lord said, Moses, you've got to wipe these people out. And when they do, the army doesn't do a wholehearted job of it. They kill the adults. They kill the men. But interestingly, they spared the women, including the women who had seduced them into this sort of idolatry. Right? Well, that's going on in the church. It doesn't go on the church with people saying, I got a great plan to seduce the Christians into idolatry. That's Satan behind the scenes. But what's going on in the church is there are people saying, hey, you know what? It's all about grace. Don't be judgmental. Right? It's okay that people are going off and doing these other things and exploring alternative religious ideas and identities. Maybe we can enhance our faith in Christ by adopting a little bit of Buddhism into it. By the way, I know theologians who've written this stuff. I'm not making this up. Right? But on the very practical level, this happens in the church all the time. And what we start to say is, yeah, you know, it's just those fundamentalists who say you're not supposed to do that. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why it's so hard to be a faithful Christian in New England right now. Because many, many people want to claim the name Christian while not following Christ. And so when you go to work and you say, well, I'm not going to do that, I'm a follower of Jesus, they say, I know lots of Christians who do this. I am a Christian and I do this. And frankly, that makes it harder for you. And Jesus is saying here to this church, don't tolerate that. You're tolerating this sort of false, licentious teaching under the guise of tolerance. And I'm telling you not to do it. I have this against you. And then he says, I also likewise have against you that you have some there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We're not entirely sure of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but by the 100 years later, we have, actually not even 100 years later, 60 years later, we have writings that talk about the Nicolaitans in terms of a group that promoted licentious living. And in that sense, it just fits hand in glove with what Balaam had taught. I've suggested there's another possibility that Nicolaitan, and actually in its etymology, simply means those who overcome the laity, God's people. And again, I think that goes together. Overcoming the laity doesn't necessarily mean a bunch of thuggish people saying, you got to do it my way, you've got to do it my way. It can be people who are lining their own pockets by saying, you're just fine the way you are. Sure, go ahead. You know, God's not a nitpicker. You know, he doesn't care about all those details in the law as long as you keep the spirit of the law, right? Well, that could be the people overcoming God's people, the Nicolaitans. And God says, I hold these two things against you, that you put up with this. That teaches us something really important. This says that Jesus cares about church discipline. Remember, this is a church that had many people in it that were professing Christ in the midst of hostility. But what they weren't doing was weeding out those who weren't. They weren't weeding out those who were teaching falsely against the truth of the gospel, or teaching about lifestyles that are clearly contrary to the teaching of God. And God says, you got to deal with this. How big a deal is this? I want to give you a suggestion. I can't prove this, but I want to give you a suggestion about how these letters fit together. We've seen two letters already. Now we have three letters in the middle, and then we're going to get two at the end. It kind of works that way. If you go back and look at the structure, 2, 3, 2. This is the first of the middle churches. In Pergamum, we have a church that will not practice church discipline. The next church, Thyatira, is a church that is run rampant through with all sorts of compromise. It's described there in terms of adultery, but adultery is often used in the Bible. Think of Hosea in terms of spiritual adultery. Although it can be both, right? Sexual and spiritual can go together here. And then we move on to the church at Sardis, which is a dead church. There's a progression. I want to suggest that progression from one standpoint is natural. Churches stop doing church discipline. The disease spreads. The disease spreads, the church becomes more corrupt. And eventually it dies. You know, good parents understand this when they're raising children. You got young children, you discipline them. Because if you don't discipline them, it gets worse and worse and becomes a horrible problem when they become adults. And Jesus here, out of his love for his church, says, do it now. Discipline people now in the church. Don't put up with these people who are promoting the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but let's cut it out. And by the way, that's the very thing that he praised the church at Smyrna for, that they didn't tolerate those who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus doesn't call them simply to consider it. He calls them to repent. And he says, if not, that is, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation, by the way, has a balanced eschatology. It does point forward to Christ coming, the second coming, at the end of the world. But it also repeatedly tells us that Christ comes in the middle of history to bring about judgments. That's what he's threatening here. And he uses the language of the sword of my mouth, which is also how he identified himself at the beginning of the letter. And you probably remember that the sword of his mouth is the instrument of the word of God, but it's the word of God that's effectual. In this case, the word of God that's effectual to bring judgment. It's a normal image of the sword, by the way. We're told by Paul in Romans that we should remember the civil magistrate does not bear the sword, that is the instrument of punishment, even up to capital punishment, in vain. Jesus is writing this letter to the place where the proconsul is, and he would have had very much these sorts of symbols. They actually often used rods as a symbol that the proconsul had the right to beat people. But he also had the right to put people to death. And Jesus is saying, you've got a choice. You can face the proconsul's sword, or you can face my sword. Say that again. You can face the proconsul's sword, or you can face my sword. The reality is Christians often have to choose. You have to choose whether you're going to be for God and against Caesar, or for Caesar and against God. Jesus is saying it so much more importantly that I am for you than that Caesar is for you. By the way, that pattern you're going to see repeated over and over again in the book of Revelation. You're going to see, for example, the mark of the beast that's put on people in order to do trading. And it's put over right against the mark of God being put on the saints, but they would not suffer from the plagues. Right? It's always that choice. And I think this echoes back to the words of our Lord when he says, don't fear him who can kill your body only. And you think, that's actually a pretty good thing to fear. You know, someone wants to kill you and has the ability to kill you, that's actually pretty terrifying. But Jesus says, by comparison, don't fear the one who can kill your body only, but fear him who can kill body and soul in hell forever. But I also want to suggest this is a comforting image. It's a threatening image in its main thrust, but it's comforting when you realize the Lord is for you. Let me give you a familiar analogy from Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff comfort me. A rod sounds very kind of majestic-like, but really what we're talking about is a club. Right? The shepherd goes out in the field, he's got a shepherd's staff, and he's got a club, and he uses the club to beat up the animals that might attack his sheep. Now, for those animals, the club is a threatening weapon. But for the sheep, it's a sign of protection. And that's the same way here with the sword of God's word, the sword that comes out of our Lord's mouth. For you, it ought to be a sign of comfort, because God is committed to defending you by defeating your and his enemies. And so Jesus concludes with words of promise. He says, he who has an ear, remember, you can be an exception to your church and to your generation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, conquering here just means you repent. You believe. That's the way the language is used throughout the Bible, right? We conquer by faith in Jesus Christ, but faith means responding to the specifics. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So he gives two hidden things. What's the hidden manna? Well, the manna was God's way of providing for his people in the wilderness, where they had no human means of support. And what he's saying here to that church, I think what he's saying to you as well, is, I have the resources to take care of you. You may not see how following me can possibly work out because you think you're going to run out of something, even something as essential as food. But I can feed you, even if I have to rain food down from heaven to do so. What's the new name written on the stone that no one knows? No one knows, right? How can I tell you? I can't give you the answer. But that's actually the point. It's not precisely that it's a mystery. It's that it's personal. No one knows except the one to whom I give it. See, what Jesus is saying here is you're not an undifferentiated mass of Christendom out there. I call each one of you by name. You trust in me, I have a personal commitment to you. A personal commitment marked out by the fact that I am giving you a name that's just between the two of us. It's very personal. What about the white stone? Well, there's two issues the stone could be reflecting, and possibly it's both. They could fit together. As you can tell, I sometimes like these both ends rather than either ors. First of all, in the ancient Greek world, the normal way you'd vote at a trial is if you had a large trial, like 150, 200, 500 people voting, is you'd have two bins. And people, the jurors, would have a black pebble, and they'd have a white pebble. If they dropped in the black pebble, that's where the term blackballed actually comes from. You drop in the black pebble, that means guilty. You drop in the white pebble, that means vindicated. Of course, you hope to get more white pebbles than black pebbles. Jesus is saying by giving the white pebble that I will vindicate you on the day of judgment. I will declare that you are righteous. This is a tangible sign of your justification. But there's another thing that these white stones were used for at this time. They were used when you were invited to a very fancy feast, a great wedding feast, perhaps. And I think that also can fit with this. Jesus is saying, if you conquer by trusting in me, if you repent and you keep to this faith, then I am going to give you entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, theologically, we know those two things go together. Christ vindicates you, and therefore he brings you into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what do we do with this? I think it's not that complicated. We just do what we've just talked about. We have to be a church that recognizes that discipline is important. That loving God and loving each other does not mean we tolerate everything. Actually, loving God means we must be intolerant of some things. But it also means that as we go to cling to God, we don't say, I'm going to do it because I'm strong. We say we're going to do it because Christ is faithful. And he is going to provide for me even if I don't see how he's going to do it. That he will ultimately vindicate me on the last day. That is, I'm looking forward to the future, my confident future in his presence forever. And I say I'm willing to count the suffering of this present world as light and temporary afflictions in light of the eternal weight that is being laid up for me in glory entirely by God's grace. Amen.